I've been looking forward to this for a long time, and what I mean is not only this passage, but also the series. I've had that on my preaching card for the last 2 or 3 years to go through Revelation 2 and 3 so that you and I could see what the Lord really has to say to his church, and we get a wonderful example of it. And this week, we are in the church at Sardis. This is a travesty. This church is spiritually dead. They do not care about their spiritual condition. They are apathetic to every single spiritual promise. They are indifferent to the gospel. They are not interested in the glory of Christ. That's too bad, because that's exactly what makes your life worth living. Now, a text like this in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, it forces us to examine the nature of what it means to really be born again. And I use that language on purpose because you understand that language. You understand that I'm referring to John 3. In fact, John 3, 5. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born of the water and of the Spirit. The water, being regenerated, being cleansed, the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to really have Christ and to be known by Christ. Sardis does not have it. It's a very sad situation. In fact, it moves into the depressing scale, the miserable scale. I feel so bad for them. But I think it's pertinent to begin with a question. And that is this: what would it look like for a city or a town to look morally upright, to look like it has it all together, but be morally depraved? What would it look like for that town to have a fraction of God's commands, but yet live as they didn't exist? The question is really attacking the difference between the appearance of maybe what you want to be and the actuality of what you are. So this town looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it is no good. It is evil. What would that look like? Well, here is a picture of that written by Donald Barnhouse, who pastored Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church. He wrote a vignette about this situation. Quote, all of the bars and pool halls would be closed, pornography banished. Pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The kids would answer, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full on Sunday morning where Christ is not preached. Well, there is the problem. That's what it looks like in some cases, that Satan is in control of a society. Everything looks fine on the outside, but it is chaos on the inside. This city looks ethically pristine. Again, it only looks good on the outside, not on the inside. It's like whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful, but on the inside, they are full of dead man's bones. This is Sardis. This is Sardis. That is all they wanted. All they wanted was behavioral modification. They were happy with that. This is what they would call a good society. They looked like they had respectful etiquette for church things, but when push came to shove, we find out that that respectful etiquette is nothing but a show. And I'm sure this church is full of nice people who probably even got along with one another. But please understand, if you think that the goal of the gospel is for people to conform their external behavior to acceptable traditional standards as defined by men, you are wrong. That's not the gospel. The gospel changes your heart. The gospel washes you from the inside. It makes you a different person. And in that regard, the gospel is not really concerned with things on the surface. It is concerned with your deepest, most inner self and what happens to you. You see, we have to long for more than an outward change because Scripture demands more than an outward change. Let me put this in other language for you. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's nice, right? Of course it is. It's biblical. But see, it's not enough to be holy. I hope you understand that. You have to want to be holy. That's the difference. It's got to be in your desire. It's not enough to say that you love the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to long. You have to desire to experience the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm kind of semi-quoting Paul in Philippians 3, where he says, that I may know the power of his resurrection. That is an expectation of glory in Philippians 3. It's not enough just to play repentance, just to act like you've changed. It's not enough to engage in the appearance. You have to actually execute repentance to be a Christian, and you have to put it into effect. That's Sardis' problem. So please understand that the Bible demands your utmost of genuineness and what the truth says. You have to be legitimate in that. You have to be authentic. You have to be the real thing. What happens when these descriptions are not true of you? What are you? You're the church at Sardis. To get this ball rolling a little bit, turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I'd like you to see one thing here that is very, very clear, and that is the theology of what it looks like to be dead. You should all know this quite well because we preach through Ephesians. Ephesians is about the church in God's program. This is about the church. This is your ecclesiology, what a church does, what a church looks like. And that phrase that we talked about that occurs 39 times should be in your brain right now, in Christ. The reason why you are able to represent God in Jesus Christ our Lord is because you are in Christ. You know him, and he knows you. That's why you are his church. And in effect, you actually have all the abundant riches that you need to represent him. You actually have all the characteristics at your disposal, and all you have to do is just use it, right? He has given it to you as a gift. Take a look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The reason you know that that's Satan, the prince of the power of the air, because the text goes on to describe what the prince of the power of the air is. It's the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. If the prince of the power of the air is Christ or God, what would it say? It would say the spirit who is now working in the sons of obedience. You see the difference, right? The prince of the power of the air is Satan. He is in control of this world right now because he's working in the sons of disobedience. Not good. Verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Dead means that you are unable to respond to God. Dead means moral badness, spiritual alienation, powerless against Satan's control of your life. I mean, look at these descriptions. Verse 2, you walked. You formerly walked in these things. It is your responsibility. You were spiritually dead. How about the fact that we followed this pattern? And what was this pattern? And our natural state, our God was Satan. That's why in John 8:44, Jesus says, to their faces, you are of your father, the devil. That's us. That's Ephesians 2. We lived in these lusts. We lived in these desires. These dominated our thinking. We were the sons that were disobedient. We took pride in insubordination to God himself. That is the theology of this text. And may I remind you that you don't have to be the greatest exegete to understand that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is basically the worst position that you could be in. I mean, this is not good. This is total depravity. Every man being corrupt in his heart. Turn back with me to Revelation 3, 1 through 6, and we will get started with this morning's text. Now, speaking of spiritual deadness, you would have never thought that you would see total depravity in a church in the form that it is here in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, right? Total depravity is not something that marks the church of God. You were those things, but you are now out of that because you are in the Lord. But here in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, they exist as those people who are spiritually dead. Do you remember Ephesians, right? You were spiritually dead, but then what happened? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, you were changed. Sardis is waiting for their change, and they're waiting for their change because they don't want it. Very, very sad situation. Take a look at Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember that you remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First, before we even get to the body of the message, I am aware that I have not given commentary to the heading of each of these letters. And what are the headings? Well, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Sardis. What does that mean? The issue is actually not as easy as it first appears. We have several options of interpretation before us. The question is, which one of those actually makes the best sense? Our first option is that we could translate this as literal angels, okay? Heavenly beings. Our second option, we can translate the word angel as personified spirits of the church. In other words, angel, the word angel would be used to typify the spiritual character of the church in general. Or we have a third option. We could take the word angel as those who are leaders or messengers in the church on a human level, perhaps like a bishop or a pastor or an elder or something like that. And you say, well, wait a minute, the word is angel, right? Doesn't it have to mean actual supernatural beings? Not necessarily. The word angelos in the Greek can mean angel, and it has a nuance of messenger. So you could translate this as messenger. The solution is not simple, okay? Angel throughout the book of Revelation refers to a heavenly being, but we have a problem because we're in the beginning of the book, and that lexical pattern of angel constantly referring to a heavenly being has not been established yet. And I can prove that to you because to this point, angel, the word angel, has only been used one time until you get to the seven letters of the seven churches. And that is in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says this, God sent and communicated by his angel. That is, communicated this revelation, right? This is a veiled reference to Jesus Christ. So obviously the word angel there does not refer to angel. It refers to the Son of God. Furthermore, we're also in the present context of the book entirely. In chapters 2 and 3, the things that are happening now. So this would seem to be able to argue for a human leader of some kind. And personally, I really like a mixture of views 2 and 3. Because, for one reason, clearly this letter has to go out to the entire congregation. It can't just go out to the leader so that he can hold on to it, maybe not read it to the congregation. I mean, I doubt that would have happened, but the letter has to make its way to the entire church. So the second view really makes the most sense. And the second view is this. It's the word angel is a way of personifying the prevailing attitude of the church in general. And in fact, on that point, Robert Mounts, who is a Greek professor, has this to say on this view. Quote, this interpretation is strengthened by the fact that all seven churches are addressed to separate angels. A strange phenomenon if they refer to anything but the church, since the contents are only intended for the congregation as a whole. In other words, what we're doing with the word angel is we're kind of typifying it as the spirit of the church. And that would be a proper definition of spirit. The qualities that are regarded as the forming or definitive element of typical character in a person or in a group. In this case, in the church. This is the spirit of the church at Sardis. This is what you're made up of. This is what you're doing. This is who you are. This is your situation. So it goes not only, it might go through a literal angel into the hands of a human leader to typify the entire spirit of the church. So you could actually put all three of those views in there. But nonetheless, I think it's important for you to understand that it's not just simply, oh, angel. You have to answer the question, how in the world does an angel show up and hand a church a letter? Could God do that? Absolutely. But it seems like this is better taken to be human messengers and the entire spirit of the church. Now on to the situation that we have in Sardis. I won't give you much commentary here because I've already given you a bunch of commentary in the introduction. Okay, look at 1b in chapter 3. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are the seven spirits? This is an allusion to the sevenfold personification of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:2. Here is what it says, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord, that's reference number one, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, number two, and understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, number four, and strength, number five. The Spirit of knowledge, number six, and the fear of the Lord, number seven. Let me read that to you again without inserting the numbers so you could actually hear what it says, right? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. There you have a sevenfold personification of the Holy Spirit, or seven of his ministries, as if you will, okay? So then it says that Christ possesses the seven spirits of God. Well, how does he possess the Holy Spirit? He possesses the Holy Spirit in the sense that he is the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. He is in charge of sending the Holy Spirit. Do you remember all that talk in John 13, 14, 15, 16 about Christ saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will send you the helper. I will send you the paraclete. This is actually typified in John 15, 26. Quote, when the helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send, that's Christ saying that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's why the Holy Spirit and Christ are unified, because the Holy Spirit is testifying about the one who saves the world. They're both God, they both tell the truth. Then you have the language seven stars. What are the seven stars? Just go back to Revelation 1:20, okay? And this is important. You need to mark down Revelation 1:20 as sort of an interpretive key for the next two chapters. This is how Revelation 1:20 is how you understand Revelation 2 and 3. What does it say? It says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. I can't tell you how many times I get into Revelation with professors or with people, and all of a sudden they throw out their entire hermeneutical system and they start interpreting things allegorically, like they don't know what it is. Well, this could be, you know, the seven continents on the world. No, it can't. It cannot be that. It cannot be something mysterious. He tells you in the text what it is, right? Don't, hey, this is nice. Normally, I'm a complicated reader of scripture, right? I think that would be fair, saying that about myself, right? Finally, here is something simple. It's right there in Revelation 1:20. You know what the seven stars are. They are the seven angels of the seven churches. He lists it out for you so that you don't miss it. This authoritative figure says, who is Jesus Christ, in 3:1c, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but in fact you are dead. There is the crux of the situation. And this is highly ironic because this is usually the place in the beginning of the letter where their strengths are named. Have you noticed that? In fact, out of every single one of the four churches, we have had strengths to go through in the introduction of their letter, but not with this one. In fact, get this. You probably didn't notice this. Let me bring this out for you. There is no place of weakness in Sardis either, technically speaking. Because you do not get the words that follow in this passage, but I hold this against you. 2:4, 2:14, 2:20. Did you notice that? So it's like John, in a clever way, is saying this. Even your strengths are your weakness. Wow. So what you're saying is we've totally blown it. Absolutely. There is nothing to say to you. I don't even have a section. I don't have a section of strengths, and I don't have a section of weaknesses. You need to clean house. Wow. Imagine getting that letter. I mean, you know, Thyatira was bad enough, and Pergamum, that was tough. Ephesus, that would be disappointing. But this is devastating. You're doing nothing right. Furthermore, their works are described in a funny way. This is interesting. You have a name. You have a reputation. Oh, do we? Yeah, you do. One that you gave yourself. You describe yourself as being life. You describe yourself as being a true church. When in fact, you are dead. It's indicative. That's the way things are at this church. Their reputation is a lie, and the lie is so bad that they didn't even take a form of the truth and try to shape it in the way that they wanted. They got rid of the truth of what they were, and they tried to exert that they were actually entirely something else. Very, very sad. The opposite is true. You are not life, you are death. How does the church make it to the point of being dead? Well, when you are more concerned with man's opinion than with the truth of God, your church is going to die. When you're more obsessed and controlled by worldly character and not by biblical ethics rooted in Christ, your church is going to die. When the church is more involved in endeavoring to fix this world with the social gospel rather than preach biblical doctrine that changes the heart, your church is going to die. And the social gospel is really, really big right now in our day and age. People think that the gospel has more to do with social reform and putting principles, Christian principles, into government so that the government will work and we'll get our country back. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. You know what you need? You need the gospel. You need to change people's hearts. I'm not saying that that's not a good idea to use principles in a country. I mean, that's what our nation was founded on. Judeo-Christian principles. Smart. Because you have the best chance of your nation working. But to keep that going, you can't just do it on the surface. Because eventually, the real problem is going to rise to the surface. And that is the fact that a lot of these people don't have changed hearts. They don't know what justice is. They don't know what they're talking about. In fact, I saw a video the other day that somebody, of course, with facts and knowledge went up to this group of people and wanted to speak with them about their political position. And of course, the people that were being confronted did not want to talk about facts. It's all just, well, if you're not here to support us, then you're against us. Do you even want to talk about what's really happening? They don't. But that leads to a church proclaiming the social gospel and thinking that social reform is going to fix things. It is not. Your heart needs to be cured. That's the real problem. I didn't plan on going on that rabbit trail, so let's get back to the subject and the point. A dead church is when that church loves traditional, meaningless liturgy over true worship of God, that church is going to die. Welcome to Sardis. That's where we are, unfortunately. And by the way, that's the only church in town. You couldn't go down the street to find another church. You couldn't get another pastor. This is the way things were. And if you were faithful, you had to be faithful in the world, and get this, faithful in your church. Who would have ever thought you had to apply faithfulness in that way to a church? Now, because the church is dead, you should almost be able to guess what Jesus Christ is going to say. He is going to list out 5 imperatives. He's going to tell them to do something because what you're doing is not working. So what follows in this outline and where I want to spend most of my time concerns ourselves with knowing these five imperatives. Imperative number one, wake up. Wake up. You can see that in the text. It's verse 2. It is right there. Before we get on to the command, let me give you a reminder of what imperatives are in case we forgot. This is going to get a bit technical. Stay awake, okay? Wake up. I'll encourage you to wake up. Okay, in the Greek language inflects, meaning that words drop out or add letters to tell you what kind of word it is. Let's just use this imperative as an example. Wake up, or be watchful in the English. In the Greek, it's genou, greganon. Okay? The imperative is genou. Okay? Genou. It means be this, be that, be something else, exclamation point. That's the sense of the command. Okay? It is expressing urgency. It's not saying you should or could do this. What John is saying is you have to do this. This is vital and necessary to your Christian existence. Meaning, if you do not do these things, you have sold out on Christianity. So how do we know these are imperatives? Well, genamai. Genu comes from genamai. Genamai is the standard lexical form. It means I am. Genamai. I am. I exist, right? Present indicative. Reality. The way things are. Okay? Now, the word changes to genomai if you want it in the subjunctive. What does that mean? That means I might live, or I might exist, or I could exist. If it turns into an infinitive, it's genestai. See how it's changing, right? We've gone from genomai to genomai to genestai. And then if you want it in the imperative, what is it? It's genu. You see how all those words are different, even though it's the same thing. That's how we know imperatives exist. So when I tell you to do things from this pulpit, I'm not making that up. The Greek actually has a form for that, and it's called an imperative. It's a command. This is not an option. So the command in 3:2, what is it? Well, it's more properly translated to show yourself to be watchful. Now this phrase, like be on the alert, stay awake, things like that. This phrase is often used eschatologically to demonstrate the necessity for spiritual watchfulness before Christ returns. For example, Mark 13, 35 through 37, you'll understand this language. Therefore, be on the alert. There it is. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Who's that? Sardis. Sardis is sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. If you're not on the alert, you're dead. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says the same thing. Same kind of concept. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We could also go to Luke 12, 36 through 38 to talk about the head slave who abuses the other slaves and the master comes home at an hour that he does not expect. That's trouble. We could talk about 1 John 2, 28 through 29 and how true Christians do not shrink from Christ at his coming. This is all about waking up. And this is what you have to realize. There will always be a very real danger of reducing your full dedication to God in Christ. And if you do that, you will allow yourself to be distracted by things that are of much lesser value and don't matter. That's not a place that you want to be. Don't lessen your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you may find that you have been permeated and impaled by inward decay that came from the world. That's the condition of Sardis. They're just playing church. But I have news for you. The church is real. It does exist. In the church are the people whom Jesus Christ has redeemed, collectively speaking. And that will not stop. The gates of hell cannot overpower that phenomenon. The church is the only thing that is going in the opposite direction of this entire universe. It's all going to die. It's all going to burn. Except for the church. Because they have the new heart. Now, I am happy to report to you and to tell you that I feel like I don't have to tell you to wake up. And I made a point to say that in my sermon because I'm not sure if I would have the heart. And I'm not trying to admit something here, okay? The pulpit is a bad place for confession. But it would be very difficult for me to stand before you. And if I thought you were spiritually dead, for me to actually say, you're spiritually dead. And please understand that. That is a difficult job because none of you would like me anymore. And that would be very unfortunate because no one would come to dinner with me. More importantly, I wouldn't be invited to have some of their dinner. But I really don't think I have to tell you to wake up. And I want you to know that. You know what I have to tell you? Stay awake. I really think that a lot of you here, most of you here, love the Lord. Good job. I mean, really, congratulations. Stay awake. Don't get tired. Don't go to sleep. You need to be on it. You know why? Because Christ tells you to. It's not my deal. That's your deal. And it is my deal, obviously, in my personal life. I am very happy for you to tell me that I need to stay awake. You know what? I agree with you. I agree with you. Let's move on to the second imperative. Strengthen the things that remain. This is also in verse 2. The imperative is the singular word strengthen. Okay? Stay rizzo. This is setting up something in such a way that it is immovable. So you have to be uncompromising with the world, unyielding to the world. You can't let the doctrine of the world creep in and take over your church. Okay? This Greek word refers to an object that is firmly fixed, established, and supported. Figuratively, in a spiritual sense, we're talking about something that has been confirmed and stabilized in your character. So strengthen those things. And furthermore, this is a really neat point, this is what we would call an ingressive, progressive imperative. Okay? Ingressive means to start something, progressive means to keep it going, right? So John is saying, start to strengthen these things and continue strengthening these things. And I've got one for you that is really a cool example. John 5:8. The 38-year paralytic. You remember that? Christ comes and heals him. Do you want to get well? Yes, I want to get well. I have nobody that carries me down to put me in the water, right? So he believes in the superstition that the water can actually heal you. That's a crock, right? Christ, the real healer, standing before him, do you want to be healed? Yes. What does he say? Get up, command number one. Pick up, command number two, your pallet. And command number three, walk. That walk is an ingressive, progressive imperative. Christ isn't saying, why don't you get up and try to take three steps and see how it goes? Because, you know, you might have to walk gingerly. I mean, you haven't done this in 38 years. Be careful. No. You start walking and you keep walking all the way home. You know why? Because your legs can take it. So do it. That's a little different. You want a guarantee of a miracle? That's it. I can really do this? Yeah. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Meaning keep going? That's right. Wow. That's the force of this word strengthen here in Revelation 3:2. And what does it say to strengthen? These things. These things would be fundamental Christian spiritual realities, like strengthen your faith in God's faithfulness. It's not going to move. Strengthen your faith in his word. He's not a liar. Strengthen your confidence in Christ. He bore all your sin. Strengthen your expectation for heaven. It is coming. Strengthen the Christian qualities that you should have, like love, joy, service, dependence on God, etc., 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 etc. We could take any one of numerous New Testament qualities and stick it in there. Strengthen those things. They need to strengthen them because death is around the corner. Now that sounds a little confusing because this church is spiritually dead, but here's what we mean. Why is death kind of around the corner? Because the entire church isn't dead. There are a few that haven't soiled their garments, right? So by and large, the church is dead. But they aren't dead yet in the sense that God has actually removed their lampstand. You see that? They're still hanging on by the thinnest of threads. And it's because they have a few people there that haven't soiled their garments. So he says, strengthen the things that remain so that you will not die in finality. Additionally, you can also see that their deeds are lacking. They're insufficient. They're pathetic. The sense of that is this. They have been on trial and they have been found wanting. That's not good. Christ has conducted his investigation of their inner character by their outward deeds. And what has he discovered? Your heart isn't alive. It's dead. That's why you can't do anything that I've asked you to do. That's quite different than your spiritual experience right now. I think many of you are awake, right? So the conversation with you would be quite different, right? You should be doing this one thing. This one thing. What Christ is saying to this church is, you need to strengthen the entire body because it's going to die. Imperative number three, remember. You can see this in the beginning of verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard. If you know the book of Deuteronomy, you know one of the key components of that book. Do not forget the instruction of the Lord. It happens over and over and over and over again. If you forget the instruction of the Lord, you can't practice it. That is a problem. Remember is used 16 times in that book, and chief among them, Deuteronomy 8:18. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. In other words, be aware of the things that you have learned. Be aware of what you have experienced. What did you experience in that verse? You experienced God's faithfulness to give you a covenant. And specifically Israel, God chose them so that they would be a light to the Gentiles, so that they would have a new heart. But that generation did not listen. This spiritual concept is also put in negative terminology. For example, Deuteronomy 4:23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God. The covenant is central again. God's faithfulness that he made you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. That's what they love to do. They love to take iron tools and just fashion for themselves an idol. What happens when you have idols? You rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his glory. That's what happens when you forget. So please understand, when the Bible says do not forget, we're not using it in the same way as we do in America. Oh, I forgot my homework. Oh, I forgot to call him. I forgot to do this. It's almost like a passable excuse, right? In the Bible, this is not a passable excuse. You need to remember. Don't forget these things. Now, coming back to our text in Revelation 3:3 and putting some of those things that we learned in Deuteronomy into this word, okay? Remembering demands a continual recall and actualization of certain past truths that they had been taught but they had forgotten, right? So this is like getting on a bike once again and riding the bike. It's not just simply bringing these realities to mind, but it's putting them back into practice with a goal in mind. That's the idea of biblical remembering. Furthermore, biblical remembering is not something that is only seen as just a concession. Granting God's existence and saying, oh yeah, you're the blessed Redeemer. We kind of forgot, and we're doing you a favor by calling you that. This is just simple acknowledgement. No. That's not biblical remembering. It's not simple acknowledgement. It is a pledge to implement his standards and his character and put everything that he has told you into effect. And specifically, what are we remembering? What they had received and heard. At one point, because they were a church, what did they receive? The gospel. You might want to remember that. You forget that. You're not a church. The gospel is how you are saved. So believe in it, act on it, and exemplify the gospel, meaning be the example that you are supposed to be in Christ, and you do that in the church. Moving on to imperatives number 4 and 5. You can see in verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, imperative number 1 in this point, and repent. imperative number two. We're going to tackle these together just because they are so closely associated by the word and. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are one and the same thing. The word and can do that, connect two words that are identical in meaning. In this case, this is like a cumulative and. The next word adds more information to the previous word that was used, okay? So Sardis is urged to keep what they have received and heard. Then they are told to repent. So the word repentance, or the word repent, is an expansion on what it means to keep something. Okay, do you see that? So keep starts the conversation, right? And repentance, in a sense, keeps it going. Okay, repentance goes beyond the word keeping. Now on to that fourth imperative, keep. This is associated heavily with remembering. If you do not remember, then how can you keep? In that sense, they are linked, right? The concomitant to remembering is keeping. Furthermore, keeping is in a present tense form. It's a continual action. It's ongoing. Keep on keeping these things. Sounds a little redundant, but that is what he is saying. And by the way, there is no direct object. You can see in the text, right? So remember what you have received and heard and keep it. In the NASB, it is italicized, which means they supplied that for you. So the question is, what does this imperative refer to? What are we to keep? Again, we need to supply it. What do churches keep? Churches keep a rich love for God. Churches keep a rich love for other people. Churches keep a vibrant service for its members and for other people. Churches keep treasuring the word of God in their hearts. Churches keep their integrity. They keep their purity. They keep their holiness. They keep their knowledge and fear of God. They keep their ambition to please God with their entire life. That's what you and I are to keep. That's what he's telling Sardis. This is all about spiritual vigilance to propel yourself onto perseverance and obedience in the Lord. And speaking of obedience, here comes command or imperative number five, repent. And this is fantastic. John is a very, very clever man because in a marvelous grammatical move, he has this word functioning as what we would call a global aorist. That is, it governs all the other four imperatives that are used in this passage. So what is he saying? He is saying that repentance is the key to Christianity. And you wouldn't be surprised by me saying that, because every time we get to the end of a letter, if there's something wrong, which in the case of five out of the seven, there is something wrong, what does he say? Repent. Repent. That is a main word that you want to understand for Christianity. This is the name of the game. Okay, in fact, this was Christ's message. Mark 1:14-15. Repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ preaches something, you and I pay attention. That's how you get into the kingdom. Sardis doesn't understand that. This is not just a behavioral change, as we talked in the beginning. This is an ethical change that goes down into the most significant part of your being. You are this way because you really want to be this way. This is concerning how one acts. Now, let me give you an idea of what repentance really means. When I was at Mount Sinai, they have two ways to get up the mountain. You can either take the nice, long, easy path that goes all the way around the mountain and eventually finds its way up to the top. Or you could take what are called the stairs of repentance. The stairs of repentance, that's just right up the throat. And they're called the stairs of repentance because the step that you're coming up off of and the next step, they're separated by what seems to be an eternity of space, right? So you are just, you're on like an eternal stair climber that is just unending. And every time you take a step, you want to repent. What does that mean? Turn around and go back. That's what it means. That's what it means. Back to Sardis, they needed to change their deplorable downward progression and get right with God and Jesus Christ. what's the consequence if they don't repent? Take a look at 3b. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. As we've already covered, this is one of Christ's favorite illustrations regarding his imminent return. And now, a quick historical note about the city. You will find this fascinating. This is just excellent scholarship from the people that I read. Sardis sat on top of a mountain that was 1,500 feet in the air. It was much like Pergamum. Pergamum sat on a cone-shaped hill 1,000 feet in the air. But in the case of Sardis, the guards in the city only had to guard the south side of the city because that way was easily accessible, as opposed to the other three sides, which were quite frankly just cliffs. The city sat on a cliff's edge. So they thought that the city was impregnable. All you have to do is just watch one side. Well, during a watch in the night in 546 BC, one of Cyrus's troops climbed the unscalable cliffs and ended up opening the gates for the entire army, the Medo-Persian army, to conquer the city. When did that happen? At night. Why did that happen? Because they weren't paying attention. You wouldn't think that it would happen again. But it happened again when Antiochus III invaded the invincible city, when this soldier named Lagares climbed the vertical cliffs with 15 other soldiers to destroy the city. When did that happen? At night. Why did that happen? Because they weren't watching. Again. Incredible. In fact, in ancient historical literature, there was a phrase that became known for achieving the impossible. You want to know what it is? Capturing Sardis. When you say, hey, you've captured Sardis, you've done the impossible. Congratulations. That is how difficult that was. And it happened to them twice because they weren't paying attention. So when you look at 3b, you know that the church at Sardis, they understand what that means because their king actually went to bed when Cyrus was on his doorstep. I mean, literally. He goes to bed, he wakes up the next morning in the hands of the Medo-Persians. There you go. Don't forget. Stay on watch. Finally, some quick comments on verses 5 and 6. I'm not trying to avoid these things, but you know them, okay? Look at verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In every church, you have the faithful children of the Lord. There is no exception here. You have a faithful remnant that loves God. They haven't soiled their garments. This is not a reference to them being potty trained, okay? This is a reference to Sardis and what they were famous for. They were famous for dyeing clothes. They were good at that. It was a popular trade and they were good at it. So they did it to be prosperous. So this is actually a reference to the people of the church at Sardis who did not stain their garments with those purple, blue, red dyes. They didn't soil their garments. And what was the garment? It was white. So they are pure. They are undefiled. You get further description of who these people are in verse 5. They are the overcomers, the people who share in Christ's victory. They are faithful. They keep on believing. They keep going. And notice that they receive three promises. They're clothed in white, which again, that is purity, that is holiness. Then you get a second promise. Christ cannot erase their name from the book of life. Now that's interesting because I read several scholars that think that you can actually lose your salvation because of this statement. And how do they do that? They do a mirror reading of this statement and say that because Christ actually says, I will not erase your name out of the book of life, that means it's actually possible. No. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek literally says, I cannot erase your name out of the book of life. So what have they done? They have taken a promise and they have turned it into a threat. This is not a threat. This is a promise. You stay faithful. I cannot write your name out of the book of life. Once you are saved, you're in. Even if you want to get out, you're in. I mean, ask that to Peter. Peter was sure in John 18 that he was out. He was out. I don't know the man. God on his throne is, this is the guy in 40 days that's going to explain the entire Old Testament to the Jews. You can't get out. Unbelievable. That is a great, great promise. Then you get a third promise. Christ will confess your name. How good is that? Before the throne of God, he confesses your name in a justifying sense. You will see him. You will know him. You will enter into those gates. This is a promise that was founded in Matthew 10:32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. There you go. That makes it worth living, doesn't it? But Sardis wasn't going to hear this. Most of the people in Sardis weren't going to hear this at this time. I do have some good news about Sardis, by the way. There was a man named Melito. He was a, not a prophet, a pastor sort of individual. He came and he preached, and apparently this church went on for many more years. So it seems like history tells us that they actually repented and were around for a very, very long time. Good for them. But at the present time, they claimed to be alive. They were spiritually dead. That got me thinking about dead churches. What are dead churches? How do they get to be dead? Where are dead churches? And the answer to those questions is this. A dead church is wherever Christ is not the preeminent focus of that so-called church, and therefore, because he's not the preeminent focus, he is not proclaimed in that church. That's the problem. When we talk about Christ being the cornerstone, he really is the cornerstone of the church. But this got me thinking about the Muslim expansion in the known world from 622 to 900 AD. And with that, I'd like to read one thing for you from 2,000 years of Christ's power. This is a historical Christian book that covers the history of Christianity, and he does a marvelous job. It's written for the layperson. He does a fantastic job. So if you ever want to pick up this book, I highly recommend it because he is so good. So this is his first paragraph on the Muslim expansion. When the armies of Islam came marching out of the Arabian desert, a new world was born. In the first 600 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Christianity had set up its victorious banners across Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East, creating Christendom. Christendom means the Christian domain, a group of nations and territories which, despite political and cultural differences, were united by the fact that Christianity was the public faith in each of them. However, in the 7th century, Christendom suddenly found its most ancient lands being conquered and its civilization supplanted by the fresh, dynamic, and militant religion of Muhammad. Some historians have argued that this marked the true beginning of the Middle Ages. Here's what happened. The Muslim expansion proceeded so fast into that Christian world that in 622 from 632, they conquered the entire Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Then, by 661 AD, they conquered as far as modern-day Egypt and Libya to the west, and as far as modern-day Iran to the east. 661, that's just 30 years later. Then after that, by 750 AD, they had conquered all the way to modern-day Morocco in the west. That's to the Atlantic Ocean. And then they were pushing into modern-day India into the east. You know what that's called? The 1040 window. And it exists today. That's incredible. They did something 1,400 years ago, and we feel its effects today. The caliphs and the Muslim tribes who were essentially conquering, they would give you three options if you were conquered. One, you could convert, which they actually didn't want, contrary to opinion. Second, you could practice your own religion by paying tribute, which they really wanted because they just wanted your money. Or third, you could die by the sword. The Muslims also burned down the biggest library in the known world at the time, the library at Alexandria, which was full of Christian literature, in 643 AD. They were making Christians martyrs at neck-breaking speeds. In fact, I can recall reading a man's diary, and he prayed for his daughter, who had just been martyred at the hands of the Muslims. So this was like a blitzkrieg. When Germany came into Poland in September 1939 and just took over. This is the Muslims from 622 till about 750. And by the end of the fourth century, there were as many as 34 million Christians in the Mediterranean world. By the end of the eighth century, there were only 10 million. They had succeeded in a large way of trying to extinguish Christianity off the map. Obviously, they can't do that because the gates of hell cannot overcome the church, but they tried really, really hard. And part of the reason why Christianity was almost extinguished was because so many people feared the Muslims. And so they would not honor Christ by saying his name. They would not honor him by calling him Lord. What did they forget in this time? They forgot Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear God, who is able to both destroy the body and the soul in hell. There's a popular movement going on. It's called annihilationalism, and it has made a comeback in modern-day theology. That is a joke. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. If you want eternal life, Ionios Zoes, you got to have eternal destruction. Ionios Apollumi or something like that. It's the same word. They're both eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the punishment of eternal destruction. But this is why the Dark Ages came. Because the church feared Islam more than it did God. And not for a second am I trying to make fun of those people who lost their lampstands. But what I am saying is this. You cannot expect to be faithful when you quit on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will lose your lampstand. So my friends, don't forget who God is. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget who Jesus Christ is. Don't forget his work. Don't forget what you should be doing. And don't forget who we are. We are the redeemed. We stand for Christ's name. We are unyielding to the demands of the world. We are faithful to our brothers and sisters. We are faithful to the word of God. If we forget that, death will be on our doorstep. I can guarantee you that. And we don't want that. So my friends, stay faithful. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for being good to us and getting us to the end of another message. We are thankful for Revelation 3. We are thankful for Sardis and what history tells us afterwards, that Melito came and he preached, Father, the gospel. He preached the truth, and it seemed like the church at Sardis had a prosperous future. And that is quite the contrary to what we would expect, and we're thankful for that, Father. Thank you that the word of God makes people alive. Help us to continue to preach the word of God here, to continue to make disciples, and to continue to love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.